Good morning, church. We're on this series called Footsteps of Jesus. And it's interesting because this theme here, it's not just a creative theme. It's also a significant theological theme that is very fundamental to the Christian faith. And we see here in 1 Peter, it talks about, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example so that we might follow in his footsteps. It tells us Jesus came, one of the primary reasons is to leave us an example. All of us, we follow someone's footsteps, knowingly or unknowingly. I am a big fan of the NBA, the National Basketball Association. And that's one thing they do whenever new players are drafted into the league, okay? So the coaches, the scouts, the analysts, they would study all these players, look at how they played, how they shoot the ball, how they behave, how intense they are, their mentality, and they would come out with a list like that, which says this guy is following in the footsteps of these other guys. And interestingly, I was thinking to myself, if someone were to study my life, looking at the way I speak, how I relate to my family, how I work, how I make decisions, who will they say I'm following after? Will there be someone who looks at me and say, man, this guy, just this part of his life, maybe he's following in Jesus' footsteps? And that's the question I want to throw to us today and this series. It's really not about the facts, the knowledge, and all those things. It's really for all of us to reflect. Are we following in his footsteps? So, Father, we come today. We are just thankful that you sent Jesus for us to follow after. Help us reflect, convict us, and guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Pastor Tim last week, he kind of set the foundation for the series. So he told us every couple of weeks, we will go through 1 year of Jesus' life. And we'll give some facts. We'll talk about Jesus' faith. And we'll set some footsteps for all of us to follow, right? So last week, he talks about how Jesus accepts the call on his life, and that's what we are encouraged to follow. Today, I'm going to pick it up. If you can see the chart here, it's right at the 30-year-old mark, the baptism of Jesus, going into the temptation and how he starts his ministry. Now, this part, it's a, I would say, one of the richest texts I ever read. There are some texts where there are many themes coming together. It's kind of like when we watch movies and we see these detectives where they have a board like that, all the pictures, and they're trying to draw this dot to the other dot, that dot to another dot, and you have all these threads. Have you ever seen an image like that? And there'll be that one point where many dots just connect to that one dot. And most likely, it's very significant to the case. Our text today is something like that. There are a lot of themes coming together, culminating in this passage that we are going to read. And I want to prepare you that we are going to only take one thread today. And it's not something that you're very used to. It's a very significant thread, but something that we often overlook. So I hope that you can follow along, and we don't want you to miss anything, okay? This thread, it starts right at the beginning, in the beginning of time. And we kind of see the backdrop of how creation happened, right? The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep. And I want you to see the elements. Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. and God said, and creation happened, right? When we read Matthew 3, the story of Jesus' baptism, we kind of see the same backdrop. There's water, there's the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and God starts speaking with a voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now, we are not sensitive to this, but the original readers, when they read Matthew 3, they would think of a time where a similar backdrop happened. So they would go like, okay, that's God there, that's the Spirit, that's the Word, God speaks a word, and they're hanging out over the water. Now, where has that happened before? And they would think of the creation account in Genesis. And it's telling us our text today is as significant as the creation account. If Genesis 1 was talking about the first beginning, Matthew 3 is the time of the second beginning. If Genesis 1 talks about the original creation, Matthew 3 talks about the new creation. Now, what happens after the first creation? We know the story, right? Adam, Eve, tree, serpent, and they kind of fell into sin. If you remember my chart earlier, what happens right after Jesus' baptism? It's his temptation. And do you see the parallels? Genesis 3, God told them, you can eat all these trees, the fruits from these trees, just not this one tree. And the serpent comes and tempts them. You will surely not die even if you eat of that tree, and you will be like God. Instead of trusting God, obeying God, the serpent is tempting them to be like God. And this is a consequence that God said to the serpent as a punishment. Verse 15, he says, "I will put enmity," it's opposition, "between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring." So from then on, humanity will have an opposing relationship with the serpent. It's plural, okay? So all of us, all of humanity versus all of the serpent's offspring. And then the sentence switches to singular structure. It says, "He," is one guy, "shall bruise your head." So what happens when there's a snake and we stomp on the snake? We stomp on his head. What happens to the snake? The snake dies, right? So there will be a special guy that's going to defeat the snake. And it says here, "You shall bruise his heel." What happens when a snake bites the heel of a man? We're not in zoology class here today. I know there are different kinds of snakes. But for the sake of my argument here, the man dies, right? The venom goes into his bloodstream and he dies. So you string this together, there's going to be a special guy that's going to defeat the serpent and sacrificing his life in the process. And the rest of the Old Testament is about finding this guy. We hear the story of Abraham. It's trying to tell us, this guy is going to be a descendant of Abraham. We see the story of King David. It's saying this guy, this serpent stomper, is going to be a king like David, but a better king. And in that context, Matthew writes his gospel and says, "Guys, I found a guy." And Matthew 4 is where the big battle between man and serpent is going to take place. When we read verse 1 here, now it makes sense. I don't know how many of you read this verse before, and you go like, okay, Jesus led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. What's going on here? Why did the Spirit collaborate with the devil to tempt Jesus? And you can't make sense of it. It tells us This wasn't Jesus, weak, vulnerable, and the devil capitalizing on the opportunity and attacked him. It's nothing like that. It tells us it was a spirit leading Jesus into the desert to confront the devil. It is an attacking move. So what is this battle going to be about? See, when Adam and Eve was tested with the tree, they represented humanity. And they were tested on whether they would trust God or they wanted to be God. Jesus here was taking a test on behalf of the whole of humanity. Now, I don't know whether you like tests. Maybe some of you sad people do. Whether we like tests or not, one thing we cannot deny, tests reveal the truth about us. See, if I act like I'm studying very hard, the test will reveal if I did. I can hide behind this baggy shirt, but put me through a fitness test and you realize I can't run more than 3 minutes. Test reveals the truth. And this battle was going to test Jesus and reveal the kind of son. Is he going to be a son that trusts God? Reveal the kind of savior. Is he going to save the world just like what was said in Genesis 3, sacrificing his life in the process? Is he going to be the kind of king that's going to establish the kingdom of heaven, or he wants to establish his own? The devil knew this exactly. And his goal was to distract Jesus from his self-sacrificing mission. And his strategy was to present Jesus with alternative paths that Jesus could take. So when we read verse 3 here, the tempter came, said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Let's not think of our own experiences when we are fasting, we see some chocolate, ice cream, roast pork, and we feel like we want to eat. It's really not that. The devil's attack was far more sophisticated. He's saying to Jesus, "So you are the Son of God, right? You are powerful, right? You have authority, right? Why not you use that to serve yourself?" And by the way, humans love food. If you turn stones into bread, many people will follow you. You can fulfill their need without having to die. Now that's his attack. Look how Jesus answered. He turns to scripture, this Deuteronomy 8. He says, "It is written." He's referencing a time where God led the Israelites out of Egypt. They're in the wilderness, hungry. Instead of trusting the God that delivered them, they grumble and complain. And Jesus said, "I'm not going to do that. I'm going to trust my God," verse 4, "by every word that comes out from the mouth of God." So Jesus deflects the attack. Think of it like an anime fight, okay? One person throws a punch, the other defends, and so on and so forth. So the devil sees his attack fails, and he said, "I have another tactic." He brings Jesus to the holy city. This is where the temple is. And on the top of the temple, he says to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, if you are so powerful, throw yourself off the temple." And see this, very interesting. The devil also turns to scripture. He says, "It is written." This is Psalms 91. He says, "He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, and they will not even let your foot strike against a stone." Now think about this. If you know the story, who was Jesus' most fierce opposition? It's the people in the temple. It's the teachers of the law. It's the priests. They did not believe in him. So the devil said, "Why not you throw yourself off the temple?" And think of this. If Jesus did that, and instead of spluttering in a pool of blood, angels caught him in midair and he elevates in front of the whole crowd. Would anyone dare to say, man, this is not God? Or would anyone at least dare to not admit that this is not a supernatural act? They would at least be intrigued, right? And that's what the devil is telling Jesus. Why do you have to die? You have power, right? Just jump off. Use your powers to elevate in midair and people will believe. You don't have to die. You don't have to sacrifice yourself. Once again, Jesus turns to scripture. This is Deuteronomy 6. It's a place where this happened, in a place called Massah, where they were thirsty, and once again, they challenged God. And Jesus said, my job is not to test my God. My job is to trust him. And the devil knew, man, this guy is tough. He took him to a very high mountain. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil was thinking, I cannot do anything to stop this guy from taking the earthly kingdom back. And he said to him, I can't stop you. I'll give it to you. You came for the kingdom, right? Here it is. As long you fall down and worship me, isn't that better for us? You don't have to die. I don't have to die. Win-win. And Jesus would have nothing to do with it. He says, be gone, Satan. Again, quote scripture, Deuteronomy 6 again. It says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Now, I want you to see this part. Jesus wasn't just saying, devil, I'm not going to serve you. He was also saying, I am not going to serve myself. I am only going to serve my God. And with that, the battle ends. Jesus passes the test. He's victorious. The devil retreats. And Jesus takes a big first step into taking back the kingdom and the people. He didn't do it by demonstration of power. He did not do it by supernatural weapons. He did it by complete obedience and trust in the Father, even if it required sacrificing his life. And with that, he takes back the kingdom and he starts doing ministry. And see what he announces. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's telling people, I'm taking back the kingdom. The challenge is not many could get it, because everyone had their own idea of what the kingdom should be. You had the Sadducees. These were the wealthy upper class. They were in bed with the Roman government. They controlled the temple. And their idea of a kingdom was so that they can continue to control the temple and remain in power. You had the Pharisees. Their idea of a kingdom was to get back their land. And they thought, by following the law, God would one day give us back our kingdom. So they set up these boundaries. If the law was here, they would set up boundaries far ahead of the law, and it just suffocated anyone, everyone. Then you had the Essenes. These were people who said, I don't want to do anything with the world. It's corrupt. I'm going to withdraw and live in my own world until God restores his kingdom. And then you had the Zealots. These were people who were extremists. They would take up the sword and rally people to wage war against the Roman government. And Jesus said, I'm going to do none of this. Not by manipulation, not by religiosity, not by violence, not by passivity. The way I'm going to bring the kingdom in is by self-sacrifice and serving others. And if you see his ministry and teaching, it's all about expanding, elaborating, and demonstrating that. He's saying, I'm going to bring in a value system very different from anything you have known. It's the total opposite of what you value. Where the world or the Jews, they dislike Samaritans, and where the world disrespected women, Jesus said, I'm going to reach out to the Samaritan woman. Where the world treats children as properties at that time, Jesus healed children. Where people shun the lepers, the blind, Jesus healed the blind. And he teaches something that's complete opposite of our values. He says, the world flocks after the strong. While this person is successful and want to be with them. He says, I came for the weak. Everyone wants to be served. Slaves, servants, I came to serve. Everyone wants to be the first. I came to be the last and to look after the last. At every juncture, anyone who hears the word, they had to make a choice. Will I choose to be allies of this kingdom of self-sacrifice and serving others, or will I oppose this kingdom by sacrificing others to serve myself? And that's our test. It's not one time during our salvation. It's every day we are challenged on whether we would serve others or serve ourselves. And just as Jesus was attacked, we will be attacked. There will be voices in our head. Hey, some of you may have a long day at work. You're tired, and the voice comes. Are you sure you want to go back to your family? Are you sure you want to go back to serve your kids? Wow, they're running around, so difficult. Are you sure you want to go back to your wife? You have served your company the whole day. Why not you go and have a little fun? You deserve it. Some of us, it could be in the context of serving in church. You wake up at 6 a.m. to serve? Are you out of your mind? You play the bass? No one hears the bass anyway. Are you sure it's worth it? Why not you serve yourself and sleep in a little longer? And for some of us, they're going to attack your identity. If you say you are sons and daughters of Christ, look at your life. You're not successful. You're not rich. Are you sure it makes sense to serve? I think you need to focus a little bit on yourself. Are we able to recognize these voices, or are we going to normalize it? Are we going to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, turning to these voices and say, get out of here? And we turn to Scripture, just like he did, and say to these voices, the only voice I trust is the voice of the Father. Today, as we come to a close, I want to invite the worship team, and we wanted to create an environment where you can wrestle with God. All of us have difficult decisions in our life. We hear the voice of God. We also hear the other voice. And as we are wrestling through, man, it's difficult. Man, things don't make sense. I know. God knows. Only if we trust in His sufficiency, then we are able to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, turning to these voices and saying, get out of here. There's no place in my life for you. The only voice I need is the voice of the Father. I'm going to serve and self-sacrifice because that's what Jesus did. That's the footsteps that I'm going to follow. Father, we come before you. Difficult situations, tough decisions, life-threatening. you know how difficult it is because you have went through it yourself. Father, we hear these voices. Help us shut it out and focus on your voice. The voice that says you are sufficient. And we will trust you despite any circumstance. Lord, we lay it in front of you, in front of the cross today. Wrestle with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's worship Him together.
Let us all rise.
Come faithful one,
may you dwell,
may you dwell in this house forever. Come gracious one, may you reign in our one. May you rest.